Let me ask the three questions again. How may I maintain this fullness of the Holy Spirit day by day? What kind of feelings, if any, should characterize this experience of the fullness of the Holy Spirit? If I lose the fullness, how can it be restored? To the first question, how may this fullness of the Holy Spirit be maintained? I want to use a very simple illustration that I haven't been able to improve upon to illustrate the maintenance of the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. I'm going to ask you just to imagine that I have a blackboard here and that I draw here an equilateral triangle. There's the baseline, the equilateral triangle, the baseline. And one line coming up here to the apex point, and the second line converging with it, an equilateral triangle. I'm going to call the bottom line here the Lordship of Christ. The Lordship of Christ. This line here, the Word of God. The Word of God. And the third line here, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. Now, have you got it? The Lordship of Christ, the Word of God, the Spirit of God. Practically every movement that has gone to the extreme on the doctrine of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and I've done a fairly thorough research into this, practically every movement has moved from center and become extreme because they've emphasized the Word of God or the Spirit of God to the exclusion of the Lordship of Christ. Central to our entire evangelical faith is this one eternal, glorious, indispensable doctrine, Jesus Christ is Lord. As a matter of fact, the whole of our evangelical faith can be reduced to its minimum in that great statement, Jesus Christ is Lord. And you can't study the Pauline doctrine without discovering that the first thing he ever did when he was smitten on that Damascus road and the light shone above the sun and he cried, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That his entire unfolding of doctrine under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is always centralized in this, Jesus Christ is Lord. And remember that when everything else has been consummated and the church has been taken home to glory and God's purposes are coming to the final climax, what's going to happen is this, that things in hell and men and women on earth and angels in heaven and total creation is going to bow to recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that right? Therefore, this must always be basic. This always must be fundamental. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, as I was saying this morning, some of you may have not been here, so I'll just repeat it. There is a growing submission to the Lordship of Christ in every healthy Christian life. The measure of my submission now is infinitely more than it was at 21 years of age when I first broke through on this truth. So it's in a sense, this baseline here will be extended in every life. It will be extended in every life as you develop in the Christian way. And as we shall see in a moment, the Word of God deepens you and the Spirit of God fills you. It will be extended. But with the extension of that line, of course, because it's an equilateral triangle for our illustration, this will be extended and this line will be extended and the apex of the triangle will go higher and higher and higher. But ever and always, Jesus Christ is Lord. And wherever you hear the doctrine of the Holy Spirit or a treatment of the Word of God which does not emphasize the Lordship of Christ, view it at once with suspicion. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now then, this line here is the Word of God. This line here is the Word of God. Now, assuming that Jesus Christ is Lord, of course my view of the Word of God is going to be completely different. If I'm a man under orders, if I'm a woman under orders under the Lordship of Christ, that everything that the Word of God, everything that the Word of God demands, or everything that the Word of God commands, is unquestionable obedience as far as I'm concerned. And the Word of God, therefore, dwells in me richly in all wisdom. In all wisdom. And on the other side, if Jesus Christ is Lord, as we were seeing tonight, Lord in his saviorhood, Lord in his sovereignty, then the Spirit of God is undisputed in flooding my life. Now, it's an interesting thing that at one time Paul was writing two letters to two different churches at the same time. And to the church at Colossae, he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, and certain verses follow. To the church at Ephesus, he said, be filled with the Spirit, and certain verses follow. And if you were to check up carefully as you leave this meeting tonight, Colossians 3 with Ephesians 5, you'll find that those two passages are almost identical, and illustrate one of the great seven rules of biblical exegesis and exposition. It's the law of complementary mention. The law of complementary mention. To say be filled with the Spirit without saying let the word of Christ dwell in you richly is one-sided. It's not the whole truth. To say let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and forget about the Holy Spirit is one-sided. It isn't the whole truth. But if you say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and be filled with the Spirit, that's the whole truth, providing Jesus Christ is Lord. So see what happens. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the Spirit of God fill you. And this is how it works. Christ is Lord in my life. Therefore, the word of God goes deeper and deeper into my life, throwing back the frontiers of my life, developing the capacity of my spiritual life. The Spirit of God fills that capacity. The Word of God deepens that capacity. The Spirit of God fills that capacity. The Word of God deepens. The apex of my Christian life goes higher and higher and higher. Jesus Christ is Lord all the time. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? There's no fixation point. There's no stagnation. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before that. Apex of the triangle is going higher and higher. Why? Because that baseline is being extended over greater areas of my life, since the Word of God is deepening me and the Spirit of God is filling me. Spirit of God, Word of God is deepening me, Spirit of God is filling me. And on and on and on it goes. That's the maintenance of a Spirit-filled life. I only want to add one thing to that before passing very quickly, and it's just this. You are aware of the fact, of course, that there are two negative exhortations and one positive exhortation in relation to the Holy Spirit, and it's just this. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Quench not the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Grieve not. There's only one thing that grieves the Holy Spirit. It's sin. And the acid test, my friend, that you are living and walking in the Spirit is that you become so sensitive to sin. So sensitive to sin that the moment it strikes in word, thought, or deed, you expose it at once in the middle of a conversation, in the middle of a prayer, walking down the street, riding in a taxi, right at your desk. This nonsense about keeping short accounts with God but waiting until the end of the day to total it all up and then admit to God that a whole day has been wasted is not scriptural. We should be living moment by moment in such fellowship with our Lord that the moment sin intrudes, it's just like a piece of dust hitting that most sensitive part of your eye. You cannot possibly go one step further until the FB, the foreign body, has been extricated, your eyes been flushed, and you can move right along. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Quench not the Holy Spirit, of course, is a command to deal with the self in the life. Every time that self emerges from the place where it deserves the cross to get back onto the throne of your heart, count upon the Holy Spirit, call upon his indwelling to put to death that self, to send it back to where it belongs. For if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Look to the Savior and say, O Savior, by thy Spirit, mortify, slay this wretched self. Now I know the cross death is a lingering death. It isn't an instantaneous death. Crucified criminals were known to live as long as 3 weeks, which is only an illustration, a rugged, cruel illustration of showing that this old wretched self is a lingering death. And though positionally we've been crucified with Christ 2,000 years ago, practically it's a lingering death that goes right on until the final redemption of our body. But that self-life can be brought to death every moment of the day as we count upon the Lord Jesus to release the killing power of a cross through the Spirit to keep in the place of death that old self-life, so that I don't grieve the Spirit and I don't quench the Spirit, and I let him fill me by looking to my risen Savior to release that Spirit within me. That's how to maintain it. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, says somebody, how do I know that I'm full of the Holy Spirit? I took, by faith, God's offer of the fullness of the Holy Spirit in Christ here tonight. But somehow or other, I haven't felt what I expected to feel. Now, my dear friend, I've searched this book backwards and forwards. I've read practically everything I can lay my hands on. I've talked to some of the most gracious and helpful men of God down through the years of my ministry. And to put it in the simplest fashion here tonight, I would say there is a negative and there is a positive way of knowing that I'm full of the Holy Spirit, as I understand it in the Word of God. The first is the negative one, namely, that in this moment of time, or any given time along life's journey, in this moment of time, I am not conscious of any known sin in my life, or unconfessed sin in my life. Or to put it in another way, I am not conscious of any broken fellowship with my Lord. There's no cloud overhead. The sun is shining bright, and I'm rejoicing in his presence. And as far as I know, there is nothing between my Lord and myself. And may I pause here just to say this? I don't believe the scripture anywhere teaches introspection. I believe the Word of God does teach examination. I believe that when sin intervenes at any point, we're to examine it immediately and to put it right by confession, 1 John 1:9. But I see nowhere in Scripture where I've got to look down into my old nature, which I know I'm carrying with me until the end of my days here upon earth, and dig up the old festering bones that spell the life that's been condemned and crucified and buried by God in Christ long, long ago. I have no right to dig that all up and get despairing of myself because of looking inward. So when I talk about unbroken fellowship, I mean the fellowship in the area of my spirit with his Spirit. There's nothing, Lord, nothing between. I'm happy in the knowledge that there's no cloud between. And knowing that he's Lord, the Spirit of God is filling, the Word of God is dwelling. If there's nothing overhead, sun shining, I'm full of the Holy Spirit. I'm full of the Holy Spirit. Now then, the positive side is this. Negative side is the knowledge that there is no sin in the life. The positive life is this. The positive evidence is this. Now take this and weigh it very carefully. Something that we were rejoicing in because it was confirmed by our beloved brother, Dr. Paul Rees, last week. And in talking with him, he phrased it thus, and confirmed what I've held for many, many years. My brother, Dr. Fleiss, holds the same. Just this. How do I know that I'm full of the Holy Ghost? Here it is. That I have through the grace of the Lord Jesus, I have a quiet sense of adequacy, which is not of my own. A quiet sense of adequacy, which is not of my own, that is, not of myself. In me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, so that rules that out. So outside of myself and yet within me, I have a quiet sense of adequacy. You watch Philip, you watch Peter, you watch Paul through the early chapters of the Acts, and you won't get the sense that they were ecstatic or exhibitionists or doing all sorts of strange things. They move quietly through their ministries with a sense of adequacy, and at every point of demand, every point of need, they wait upon the Lord in that given moment because of the sense of adequacy, and authority and power and blessing flow out. So that Peter, given an opportunity to articulate the message of the gospel to those wandering people on the day of Pentecost, is just said to be full of the Holy Ghost, and he opened his mouth and spake. Barnabas sees a wonderful opportunity to exhort those young believers at Antioch, rejoices in the grace of God and is glad, and being full of the Holy Ghost and full of faith as a good man, he exhorted them. Sense of adequacy. Stephen, being pummeled to death, doesn't speak in tongues, doesn't do anything unusual, but with quiet sense of composure, sees heaven open, yes, by faith penetrates all those dark moments of falling boulders and hissing angry men, sees the Son of God, his Savior waiting to receive him, and with a face glowing with radiance, has a sense of adequacy to be able to say, Father, forgive them. Lay not this sin to their charge. Receive my spirit. And away he goes. Paul, facing Elymas the sorcerer on the island of Cyprus, sees a man about to wrest a proconsul from the grip of the gospel, and with a quiet sense of adequacy, full of the Holy Spirit, says, O thou full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of righteousness, who is going to allow you to pervert the right ways of righteousness? And he's smitten by the stroke of judgment. Sense of adequacy. And I believe that's the sense of adequacy that you can know, my dear lady friend, as a mother, as a housewife. Young lady here is a schoolgirl, college student, office worker, pastor as you rise to speak, executive as you sit at your desk. A quiet sense of adequacy. Or as I was putting it the other night, there is no demand made upon my life which isn't a demand upon the life of Christ in me. On the negative side, nothing between. On the positive side, a quiet sense of adequacy. What St. Ambrose calls the spirit's calm excess. The last thing I have to say is, can I lose the fullness of the Holy Spirit? And if so, can it be restored? Answer to first question, can I lose the fullness of the Holy Spirit? Yes. By grieving him, by quenching him, I can lose the fullness of the Spirit. By losing the fullness of the Holy Spirit, I do not lose the person of the Holy Spirit. For as I understand my Bible, he comes in to dwell in my heart forever. No one can break the seal of the Spirit's indwelling in my life. But there's a vast difference between the person of the Holy Spirit in the life and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life. There's a great difference between the fact or the gift of the Holy Spirit in my life and the fullness of the Spirit in my life. And there are tens of thousands of Christians who have the gift of the Spirit but don't know his fullness, who know the Spirit in the life but not his fullness. And I believe the moment you grieve the Holy Spirit or quench the Holy Spirit, you drive him, as it were, way up to the spirit realm of your life, and you slip back into carnal living again. Self is on the throne, and you're ordering the ship once again. You're giving the commands. And he's so gentle, he's likened to the dove. He's so sweet, he's so tender, that except for checking you and what you're doing, he's quenched, he's grieved. And only upon confession to the Lord Jesus of your sin will the Holy Spirit in fullness return to the throne of your heart and sway his influence and power again in your life. So you can lose the fullness of the Holy Spirit, but there is the way of restoration. The way of restoration, of course, is repentance and confession and faith, to receive his fullness again, as we're indicating tonight. Recognizing afresh that baseline, the Lordship of Christ, the dwelling of the Word, the filling of the Spirit, and just quietly saying, Lord Jesus, thank you again for the fullness. I'm thirsty, I've come, I drink. One last thing, and then we'll have a prayer. Somebody says to me, what about the impact of the Holy Spirit in terms of everyday life? Now I want to go back to something I said as we closed the first meeting. I believe one of the great devices of the devil is to tempt us to be exhibitionists. And if you think very carefully, you'll discover that that was one of the temptations which the devil hurled at the Lord Jesus in that all-comprehensive temptation in the wilderness, when he said to the Savior, cast thyself down from the pinnacle. Haven't you got a text? Haven't you got a text to quote? Won't the angels take charge concerning thee, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone? He misquoted it, incidentally. Throw yourself down and demonstrate the power to hold you from being crushed. And you know, this is the kind of temptation, particularly in relation to the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, that the devil is bringing all the time to people and binding them up. So they're going around saying, see what I can do, see what I can do. Now watch, I'm full of the Holy Spirit, see what I can do. There is nothing in the scripture that allows that. God abominates that. I do not believe that I can sit at my desk or my study and be able to turn around to my wife and say, Heather, look, I've got the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I've got the authority and power of the Holy Spirit right now. Look, this is what it looks like. That's well nigh blasphemy. God never gives us power for exhibitionism. God never gives us power as an end in and of itself. God only sends the fullness and authority and power of the Holy Spirit for the execution of his purpose and will and service. You won't find the fullness of the Holy Spirit or the power of the Holy Spirit anywhere in the scripture referred to in relation to anything else but the prosecution of the purpose of God. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me to the uttermost part of the earth. And if I may just put it very personally, before I came to this service tonight, I got down on my knees very, very humbly, and I said, Father, I am to preach on this precious subject of the person and work of the Holy Spirit tonight, limited obviously to one text. And I know I'm utterly helpless. In fact, I've had a rather weakening day physically. I ask through the Lord Jesus that I may know the power of the Holy Spirit as I speak tonight. Now I'm telling you, as I came up that road with my good friend, Alan Fleece, onto this platform, I was feeling hopelessly weak. Physically weak. But down deep in my soul, having asked God for that, in and of myself, I had nothing. But having asked him and trusted him, I knew inwardly a sense of adequacy in him, so that the moment I would open my mouth, all the power he wished to release in expounding the scriptures would come out. And I've left that to him. And I have known and sensed that God has been speaking to hearts, and the very fact that you stayed behind is an indication of that. Now, what that's true, at your desk, executive, in your studies, college girl here, in your home, mother, and every day. Don't please narrow down this mighty fullness and power of the Holy Spirit merely to pulpit work. Merely to pulpit work. Merely to Sunday school class. It's in every single relationship of life. That's why Paul puts this exhortation of Ephesians 5:18 right in the middle of the pastor-member relationship, the husband-wife relationship, parent-children relationship, master-servant relationship, to show that it's utterly relevant to every aspect of life. That's all I have to say to you, except to pray. But before we pray, let me just gather up what we had to say earlier. Remember ever and always that the source is our Lord Jesus Christ, known as Savior and Sovereign. The secret is thirsting. And the idea behind that word is not just a thirst that ends. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus is both our thirst and our satisfaction. And there's a sense in which we never cease to thirst, because where we're satisfied today, we're thirsty tomorrow. And where we're satisfied tomorrow, we're thirsty the next day. Thirsting ever, coming ever, drinking ever. Why? Because the capacity is growing. And the fullness of the Holy Spirit today is excelled by the fullness of the Spirit tomorrow, and exceeded by the fullness of the Spirit the next day. So it's always thirst, come, drink. Thirst, come, drink. Desiring ever the person of Christ, believing the promise of Christ, and receiving the power of Christ. There's no fixation point. There's no ceiling. We go up, up, up. And the evidence that you're full of the Holy Ghost is that there are those rivers of power and love and joy impacting people everywhere. And always, just as the life of the Lord Jesus did it throughout his ministry.